Most people go to church on Easter, and even on Good Friday, they will go to church. I know in my job, almost every year, you'll have people take off at 12 noon on Good Friday, and our job, you know, they get leave time for that. They take off at 12 noon and go to church 1 hour, from 12 to 1 o'clock. Some few will go from 12 to 3 o'clock. Because, of course, that was the time of Christ's greatest agony when he was on the cross. And so they will go from 12 to 3 o'clock on a Friday to observe Christ's death. And they call it, as most of you know, Good Friday. Because they believe that on that day, Christ died. And they also believe that he rose from the dead on what they call Easter Sunday morning. He died Friday. And he rose Sunday morning. That's what they believe. Yet when you look in the Bible, Christ says some interesting things that seem to contradict that timetable. Not only seem to contradict it, but indeed do contradict the timetable of his death being on a Friday and his resurrection being on a Sunday morning. Let me grab my Bible right quick here. If you were to ask people, where did this come from, that Christ died on a Friday, and had them show you in Scripture, there are a number of places, a few places they would go to, but then it would be hard put to really absolutely prove that those Scriptures support the idea that Christ died on a Friday and was resurrected on a Sunday morning. And yet Christ has something to say about his death and his resurrection and the timing of it. And he placed a very special kind of importance on the timing of it. In fact, he made it so important that he said he gave it as his only sign to unbelievers that he was the Messiah and the Son of the living God. It was the only sign that he would give to unbelievers. Now, I want you to understand something. There are certain things given to unbelievers, and then there are other things given to believers. But the sign of his timing of his death, the length of time he would be in the grave, and when he would rise again, was given to unbelievers. Let's take a look at that. Let's go over to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. It's an interesting statement, easily overlooked in this question and in this debate about Christ's death and sacrifice. There's nothing more important to understand, in fact, than about Christ's death and his sacrifice, to understand who he was, what he came to do, what he actually did. The power and the message of Christ's sacrifice is so awesome that really there are not enough words in the language to begin to describe what really took place. It is a powerful story that is at the very heart and center of everything that we pursue in the Bible. It's at the very heart of it. But Christ says something in chapter 12, a very powerful statement, and verse 38, beginning there. It says here, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you, or give us a sign. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That's an interesting statement. Seems to indicate that those people who pursue visible objects for belief are not necessarily sincere about truly seeking God. In fact, Christ called them an evil and adulterous generation, the Pharisees. They wanted a sign, something physical, visible, that they could latch onto as proof of the reality of who he was. And he knew their hearts. He knew what their hearts really were like. And it's a principle here that can be easily overlooked, that individuals who really are not honest in wanting to find out about God will place purposely obstacles there so that they don't have to believe. They asked for a sign because they really didn't believe, and they didn't believe he could come up with one to begin with. They weren't really looking for something to help them to believe. They weren't saying, well, look, help us to believe. I think about this example of the one man who asked Christ to heal his son, I believe. And Christ asked him, did he have faith? And he says, well, yes, but, he says, do you believe, rather? He says, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. And his attitude was sincere. He wanted to believe. He wanted to understand. And he asked Christ to help him to believe. And so that's exactly what Christ did. He healed his son and acted upon even that small faith that he had and healed his son. But in the case of the Pharisees, this is really not the same spirit. It's a different spirit altogether. They're asking him out of skepticism and out of an evil heart, show us a sign. So Christ says to them, I'll show you a sign. He says, and this is the only sign that I'm going to show you. And it's a very powerful message. He said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now that's interesting. How many of us have heard the story about the prophet Jonah? I would imagine, you know, everybody's heard that story, you know, at least once in their life. Even if you're not a church-going person, know nothing about the Bible, you probably heard something about the story of Jonah. Jonah and the whale, or he wasn't a whale, but that's what everybody thinks anyway. They say Jonah and the whale swallowed him up. And a lot of people hear that story and it sounds like a fairy tale and, you know, fiction and so forth. But Christ, this is Christ, the Son of God, he refers to this story. And he says this story was actually a prophetic sign relating to him, to Jesus Christ. It's a prophetic sign, he said. And he said, and the only sign I'm going to give you guys, to the Pharisees, to the unbelievers, is the sign of that prophet, of the prophet Jonah. And he describes it a little more so you can understand what he's talking about. He goes on, he said, and no sign would be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly, and it should say, the actual translation from the Greek is not whale. It should say, in the belly of the great fish. If you go back and read the story, you'll find out, chapter 1 of Jonah, around Jonah 1:17, I think, that this fish was actually prepared by God, instantly created. In fact, if you recall the story, remember Jonah was given a prophecy to take to the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was a very wicked city. And he was to pronounce God's judgment. And God was going to bring wrath like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah, or like he did on the days of the flood. He was going to wipe them out because they were so evil and unrepentant. So Jonah was sent to do this, but Jonah didn't want to do it. We find out some of the reasons later is because the nation that he went to, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, were also a nation that was to be used by God to punish Israel. And Jonah didn't like that idea so much, and it bothered him. So he decided not to go. He literally decided willfully to defy God and not to go to deliver this prophecy. So he got on a boat. You know, he figured, if I get on a boat and head to Spain, God can't find me. You know, God won't see me or whatever. You know, I'll get away. He was going to get away from God. And he got on a boat, headed toward Tarshish, Spain, we would call it today. And while on that boat, a great storm came up, caused by God. You know, at a time and season of the year that normally you would not get that kind of storm in the Mediterranean. But this storm came up and began to toss the boat to the point where they began to believe it was going to literally be broken up. And in those days, since they had wooden boats, that was pretty easy to do. They became terrified, the crew, and they wondered, you know, very superstitiously, whose God is offended, you know. Finally, Jonah told them, my God. He knew what it was. He said, my God. You know, the Jehovah. He said, my God is Jehovah, the God of Israel. And they knew who that was. You know, God had a certain fame even back then, even though people weren't, let's say, pursuing worship of him. But he had this fame. They knew about the God that brought the flood. They knew about the God that took the children of Israel out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea and practically destroyed Egypt. They knew about the God that took the armies of Israel into Palestine and the Canaan and destroyed most of the inhabitants there. And when he mentioned his God, they immediately became afraid. And he told them, if you throw me off the boat, the storm will cease. But they didn't want to throw him off. They just didn't like the idea of throwing him over. So they tried to row to land, but the harder they tried, the more the waves became boisterous and pushed them back. They couldn't make it. It was a horrible situation. But finally, they said, well, you know, we better do what he said. They threw him over. And God had already prepared this great fish to swallow Jonah. And when he was thrown over, that's what happened. This fish swallowed, took him under. According to Jonah's prayer, you read in the second chapter, almost the entire second chapter is his prayer while in this great fish. He likens his being in this fish as being in the grave. He specifically mentions that as being in the grave. And this fish went down to the depths of the ocean. Jonah indicates that he went right down to the depths of the ocean. To whatever the bottom of the Mediterranean was, that's where he went. Took him down there. He was very much aware of that reality. The scripture says in Jonah 1, and I believe around verse 17, that he was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. Now Christ uses this story and claims, in fact, that this story is actually prophetic. God uses this event, actually brings about this event, has it written after he brings it about as a prophetic parable of what would happen to Christ. That Christ would be in the belly or the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, here's the problem. When you look at the tradition that exists today with the Easter tradition in the churches, and they say that Christ was crucified and died on a Friday, how do you get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday morning? Because they say he rises on a Sunday morning, right? That's what they say. But if you count 3 days from Friday to Sunday, is that 3 days? Let's ask another question. Is it 3 days and nights? Because Christ specifically said this is the only sign he's going to give to the unbeliever, that he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and then he would rise again. He said, as the son of Jonah. And when you read Jonah 1:17, it says he was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. Now, it's interesting that Christ puts it that way. I guess because he wanted to make it clear, but somehow it ends up not being clear to many people. He wanted to make it clear that it was 3 full days of nights and days. And he wanted to make that very, very clear. But unfortunately, it somehow does not end up being clear because so many today have different ideas about what three full days are. There are some churches and theologians and highly educated men, having gone to some of the great cemeteries of the world, or did I say cemeteries? Freudian slip, maybe? Seminaries. that have gone through some of the great seminaries of the world, and they teach, well, you know, it couldn't have been 3 days and three nights, because we know that Christ died on a Friday afternoon, and we know he rose on a Sunday morning, and we know that's not a full 3 days and three nights, so there must be another explanation, they say. And so some of them, these great minds, have come up with the idea that, well, Christ was expressing a Jewish idiom. A Jewish idiom. And every time I hear that expression, I always think to myself, well, are you talking about Jewish idiots? Or, you know, but he says Jewish idiom. And this idiom works sort of like this, that in any particular given span of time, if I were to say to you, well, I'll see you 3 days from now, that I could begin that count, let's say from now would be one part of a day, the next day would be a second day, and then if I saw you the third day, that would be 3 days from now, because I've covered parts of 3 days. So they say, if you take any parts, therefore, of a particular period, and you can count those parts add up to the 3 days. And they say this is a Jewish idiom or expression that was often used at that particular time. But there's a problem with that that's in direct conflict with what we were just talking about. And that is, Christ used the example of Jonah. He himself said 3 days and nights. Then he also used the example of Jonah. And if you read in Jonah, it says 3 days and three nights that he was in the belly of the great fish. And that's written in Hebrew, so there's no Jewish idiom involved. It's Hebrew. There's no idiom involved at all. So therefore, we have a conflict as far as the timing. Did Christ mean what he said? Was he the kind of being that spoke what he said and meant what he said? Yes, he was. He meant 3 days, and he meant three nights. Let's take a look at another scripture where Christ defines a day. Where he defines a day. Let's go to Matthew 16. And verse 1, let's start there. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, that wasn't the scripture I was aiming for, but it's still a supportive of what we are dealing with. Let's go to John 11:9. That's the one I wanted to go to. John 11:9. If you get a little bit different reading from what I'm reading, I'm in the New King James Bible. It reads almost exactly like, but one or two words might be different. But it will mean exactly the same thing. John 11 and verse 9 says this, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, conversely, if there are 12 hours in a day, there obviously are 12 hours in a night. And around this time of the year, by the way, is when you tend to get that, when you get to the spring equinox or the autumnal equinox. Around that time of the year, the fall and the spring, you will have even days pretty much, pretty close anyway. Approximately 12 hours of sunlight and 12 hours of night. So Christ is giving us right here a definition of a day. 12 hours in a day, 12 hours in a night. In other words, we know it today as 24 hours, don't we? We know a full day, in order for the earth to make a complete revolution of time, is 24 hours. Christ knew that. He knew that that revolution existed back then. So when Christ talked in terms about a day, he was very precise. It wasn't just an allegory of some kind or some kind of a parable he was making. He was speaking in specific mathematical terms about a day. 12 hours in the day, 12 hours in the night. So when Christ talked about 3 days and three nights, he meant literally 3 days and three nights. So that gives us a really big problem from Friday to Sunday. Because there's no way you can get three full days from Friday to Sunday. Now remember something else too. Little known piece of information that many people don't know or understand. And that is, Hebrew reckoning of time is different from American reckoning of time. You know, in our country today, we reckon time from when? When does a day start? Midnight? Isn't that so dumb? That's stupid. Midnight? You're not even awake most of the time to know the day it started, right? No. God's day begins and ends at the same time every day, which is at sunset. When the sun sets, one day is ended, and another day is beginning. When the sun sets tonight, this day in Hebrew reckoning and according to God's time is over, and a new day begins. Now this is important when we make this count, because when Christ died, it was in the afternoon, remember? We'll read about that in a little bit. It was in the afternoon. Afternoon, and let's go by the present reckoning and say Friday, even though we're going to show you it's not, but let's say it's Friday for instance. He died on a Friday afternoon, and he was buried that evening, just before sunset. How can you count from that evening, just before sunset, 3 days and three nights to Sunday morning? Friday night, he said he would be in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights. So you can't even begin the count until he's put in there. Remember? So now you put him in the grave. That's Friday evening. Friday evening to Saturday evening is one 24-hour period. Then from Saturday evening to Sunday morning is just half of a 24-hour period. You only have 36 hours. That's it. You cannot do it from Friday sunset until Sunday morning and get 3 days and three nights. So there must be something that's being overlooked by many who get into this subject today. There must be something that is being overlooked. You know, even Christ's enemies understood what he meant when he said 3 days and three nights. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Even his enemies understood what he said when he told them, the only sign I'm going to give to you is that I will be in the heart of the grave. I'll be dead. I'll be dead in the heart of the grave 3 days and three nights. Now I want you to understand another side point, another little side issue. You know, back in those days, the Jews had as part of their culture and their religion, the belief that a person is not officially declared dead until after the third day. Beginning of the fourth day, they are considered a dead man. They're dead. If you don't get up out of that grave, you know, between the time they put you there and the time of the third day, and you don't get out, you're officially declared dead. So one of the reasons Christ picks this time period of 3 days is as a witness, a testimony that he really was dead. That he was dead. Now that's a whole other story in itself that maybe on another occasion we can go into and talk about. And that is, what is death? And if Christ was dead, what did that really mean for him to be dead? That's a whole other story. We won't address that today, but maybe pique your curiosity about it later on. But the fact of the matter is, they had this little thing that if you were dead 3 days or more, you were officially declared dead. So Christ chose that time frame. Now, he said this to the Pharisees, remember? And in Matthew 27, verse 63, let's go there. Here's what his own enemies said. They said this. Let's start at verse 62. On the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.'" And it is good translation out of the Greek. It actually reads this way in the Greek manuscripts. "After 3 days I shall arise." Not parts of 3 days, not parts of days and nights, not a Jewish idiom, but after 3 full days, I shall arise. Now, part of the reason why there's a problem with this is because many do not understand some of the other pertinent events that were taking place at this time. Some of the other pertinent events that related to time that many are unaware of. And those events happen to be the celebration of what many people call the Jewish festivals. Although the Bible doesn't call them Jewish, the Bible refers to them as the Lord's festivals. And because many are not aware of those festivals and understand them, they don't know the timing of the events that are taking place here. The timing of when Christ was actually crucified, the specific events that were taking place during this crucifixion week, and what happened here. Let's read a little bit about that, about the timing of when Christ was put in the grave and the specific day that he was crucified on. And from there is the key to understanding when he was crucified, and then we can make the count from that point. And not before or not after. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and let's look at verse 1 and 2. And it says this, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" Now this is very important. This is a timetable now that we can begin to address in a specific way. And because the traditional churches of today, most are not familiar with these principles and this timing, they have no way of legitimately counting. And the reason why is because they dismiss these days. They're unaware of them, and they dismiss them, and they don't view them as valuable. And because they don't view them as valuable, they've lost an important piece of the puzzle in being able to give a proper count as to when Christ was put in the grave and the length of time and when he actually was raised again. They're unable to do it. But this scripture lets us know that what is taking place here is a festival that many may hear about, heard of, but maybe don't understand, called Passover. And Christ said he was going to be crucified. He's letting them know, "I'm going to be crucified on Passover. 2 days from now, the Son of Man is going to be crucified on Passover." Now, when was Passover, and when did the Jews keep Passover? First step in understanding the time. Well, the Bible tells us, because, see, they followed the Bible. They followed Leviticus 23. So we can go back and read Leviticus 23, and it tells us what the date was. And it's not according to our calendar. It's according to their calendar. That's back in Leviticus 23. the calendar that they followed, that God gave them. And it says this here in verse 4 of Leviticus 23. These are the feasts of the Lord. It doesn't say these are Jewish feasts, but these are the feasts of the Lord. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. It says seasons, but it means appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at evening or twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Passover. Many of you have heard the story. You know the story about Passover, about the, how God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. But before that, the firstborn of all the Egyptians were slain to allow them to be freed. Well, that happened on the day that is called Passover. And the children of Israel observed that day on the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. Not American, Greco, Roman, Gregorian, Julian, but on the Hebrew calendar. Now this is important also, as you'll see in a moment, even in respect to Easter, believe it or not. Even in respect to Easter, you'll see in just a little while. But on this here month, the 14th day of the month, the children of Israel were delivered from Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh's firstborn and all the firstborn in Egypt were slain on that day. And that day became a special day that God instructed them to commemorate from that time onward in their history. And they did. And they did. And during the time of Christ, they were still observing that day and commemorating that day. Well, you know, they would take the lamb, right? Remember on that night they took the lamb and they would slay the lamb, pour the blood out, take the blood, put it on the doorpost of their houses, and stay in their house. And when the death or the destroyer came, the children of Israel were spared. The destroyer saw the blood on their door and passed over them. That's why it was called Passover. Passed right over them. And their lives were spared. And it was a little lamb that they would take, a little lamb that was a year or younger in age. I saw a little lamb like that once. You look at a little thing like that, and you say, boy, how could you just kill that little thing? You know, I saw a minister one year. He had a sermon, and he actually brought a lamb. Now, you talk about a prop for your speech. But he brought a little lamb in for his speech and held it in his arms. And right on cue, you know, he didn't purposely do this, but right on cue, the thing let out a bah. And everybody, the whole church went, oh, this little lamb, you know. And that's what God wanted, was an innocent-looking creature that would project this innocence and project this humble nature to be used as a sacrifice. And to spill the blood of that creature, of that animal. And that was a type of Christ himself, the Messiah, who was going to die and shed his blood for the sins of the world and pour out his blood in behalf of all of mankind. That is the day that the Father chose for his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on. Passover day. Now let's finish reading. Back in chapter 26, it says here, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And this is 2 days now before Passover. But let's roll that right up to Passover day now. Verse 17. It says this. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? This is the timing that you must use to count from the time of Christ's death. Passover. And let's go to another verse here. Let's go to chapter 27 of Matthew and verse 57. This is when he's on the stake, the tree, cross, whatever. And let's start at verse 57. And he's already dead at this point. Now this is on Passover day, the actual day, which is the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. Our job is to determine what day of the Julian calendar did it fall on. But the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar. He is on the stake. This is in the afternoon. He's offered up his breath. He's gone through the suffering. And he's died now. He's hanging there. On that day. Was that day a Friday? We've already shown it couldn't have been a Friday. Because we can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. We'll find out in a second which day it was. Now, verse 57. Now, when evening had come, this is talking about right near sunset. This word evening is talking about sunset, late in the day when the sun is about almost down. Today, if we were counting it like today, that would be somewhere between 6:30 and 7 o'clock tonight. Late in the evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Late that evening, it said. Late that evening. Now, I'm going to throw some other scriptures in here in a moment, but I don't want to confuse yet. So let me travel forward in time. Let's go to Mark 15. Mark 15 and 42. And it says this. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Ah, that has to be a Friday. Got to be a Friday. What day is it before the seventh day? Isn't it Friday? Isn't the seventh day of the week Saturday? So Saturday is the seventh day of the week, and it says this was the preparation day, then that's got to be a Friday, right? Now, for those who may not know, the Jews always have what they call a preparation day before their Sabbaths. They prepare their meals, they prepare their homes, clean up, do everything they have to do, get work out of the way, because when the evening comes and the Sabbath begins, they cease from all activity. So normally that would be correct. Friday normally would be the preparation day for the Sabbath. The problem here, though, is that this is a different preparation day. This is not the preparation day before the seventh day Sabbath. You see, there's another date that we have to consider. We mentioned about the 14th day being Passover, right? But there's another day that comes immediately after Passover, the very next day, that is called in Scripture a Sabbath day also. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. And let's read now. Let's go back to where we were on verse 5, where it says, on the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. We got that down, right? But the very next day, it says, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work on it. Interesting, isn't it? The very next day after the Passover day is a holy day, and the Bible refers to those holy days as Sabbath days. You can read of that in your notes. You can put it down in Exodus 33 or 34. I'm not sure which chapter. Either 33 or 34, where it talks about the Sabbaths, all of them being called Sabbaths. You see, you had the weekly cycle, which is the seventh day, and it was a Sabbath. But you also had various different holy days through the year, and they were also called Sabbaths. Now, let me ask this question. Would any day before any one of those holy days be a preparation day? Any day before a holy day is a preparation day. So that means that the Passover is always a preparation day for the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The 15th day was a holy day. The 14th day was the Passover day. So Passover was a preparation day for the next day, which was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I want to show you something here, and let's continue on back in Mark 15, and we were at verse 42. Now, when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then going down to verse 46, then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. This preparation day must not have been, could not have been Friday, because we've already shown that you could not get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. So this preparation day was a different day of the week. How can we know for sure that this preparation day and that this next day was not the usual normal Sabbath or weekly Sabbath? We've already shown that this next day was a holy day, but there's another defining scripture that's very powerful that really clears it up a bit for us, and that's in John 19.
Repeat that?
That's in John 19.
I'm sorry, I didn't get it. Only 19.
That's all I said. John 19, verse 30.
I didn't get it.
John 19, verse 30. Did I say 30? Yeah, let's start there. And this is when Jesus is about to take his last breath. He's on the cross, or the stake. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, remember, we know the 14th day of the month is always a preparation day for the first holy day that follows. Here's what it says. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. In fact, the Jews always referred to these holy Sabbaths that were in the year, like Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, Day of Atonement. They referred to all of those particular days as great or high days. That was their reference to them. So this particular next day, that they had to get the bodies, by the way, off the stakes, because it was against Jewish law for dead bodies to be hanging up on a holy day. That was a defilement of that day. So they had to get the bodies off of the stake before sunset. Remember, Jewish day, the sun always set in the evening. The sun always sets in the evening. Guess my cold is really getting to me. No, what I mean is the day always began when the sun set. The day always began when the sun set, in the evening. So they had to get the bodies off of the stakes and in the ground before sunset and a holy day began. So this was a preparation day, and they took his body off that stake, as well as the other dead bodies too, and took his body off the stake and buried him in this wealthy man, Joseph Arimathea, his grave, that he had for himself actually, but he gave it to Christ, buried him in there before the sunset on the preparation day for the first holy day. For the first holy day. Now, we know we cannot count 3 days and three nights from Friday unto Saturday. But what we can do is two things. Number one, we know that the holy day, or rather the Passover day, was when Christ was killed on the 14th day of Nisan. We can take the Hebrew calendar, therefore, and we can find out by looking at the Hebrew calendar, going back thousands of years, on which days did the 14th day of the Hebrew month fall on in those years? It's easy to do. We have their calendar. We just calculate backwards. We go all the way back to the year of Christ's death. And we pretty much, and even most of the scholars now, and most of the churches do accept the year when Christ died. They used to believe it was 33 AD. Well, it was a convenient year for them to pick because the Passover fell on a Friday in 33 AD. In 33 AD. But see, that doesn't work, remember? Remember, from Friday to Sunday does not work in the count. So you can count from Friday. That means Christ would have been resurrected when? If you go Friday Passover, then Christ would have been resurrected when? You had to go Saturday night, Sunday night, Monday night. He would have been resurrected on a Monday evening. So you still would have missed Sunday if you're going to go three whole days and three nights. But we know 33 AD was not it, because they know the count pretty well now, and everyone pretty much acknowledges that the year of Christ's death was 30 AD. Most of your scholars now, and throughout pretty much in all of Christendom, understand that Christ died in 30 AD. Well, if you go by that, if you're going to be honest about it then, if you look at the 14th day of the Hebrew calendar, in 30 AD, it falls on a Wednesday. On a Wednesday. On April the 5th, 30 AD, on a Wednesday. And if you put Christ in the ground Wednesday evening and begin the count from there, it goes like this. Wednesday night to Thursday night is one day. Thursday night to Friday night is 2 days. Friday night to Saturday night is 3 days. When did he rise from the grave?
Thursday.
Pardon me?
Oh, I didn't know you heard me. I'm sorry.
Saturday evening.
Yeah.
Saturday evening. Not Sunday morning, but Saturday evening is when he rose from the grave. Now, we have to deal with a couple other scriptures to get controversial. I'm trying to move along because I'm getting a little weak up here. Don't know how much longer the legs are going to last me. Let's go to John 20 and verse 1. None of these things can be understood properly without understanding, therefore, God's feast days. And because the historical church, the traditional churches, have rejected God's feast days, they lose a valuable means of understanding how God is fulfilling his plan. They're not able to know, not able to see, and not able to understand the sequence of events as God has planned them, based on his holy days. And those holy days reveal that plan, step by step. Throw the holy days out, and confusion reigns, as it reigns today. Christ said the only sign I would give is the sign of Jonah. I'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights. That was the sign he gave for unbelievers. If an unbeliever does not accept that sign, they won't really know Christ as the true Messiah. And they really will not understand or know the true salvation of God. They won't know it. That means there might be a whole lot of people that don't know. Might? There are a whole lot of people that don't know the Messiah. In other words, there are a whole lot of people that worship a false Messiah because they don't understand this key to who he was. Because there's a lot more to this story. I'm only giving a summary today. There's a whole lot more to this story. And the world has lost sight of this story. John 20, verse 1. It says here, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now I want to ask a question. Everyone reads these scriptures in John 20, Mark 15, and you know, Luke 27, and you know, Matthew 27, and so forth. And they all claim that these scriptures are saying that Christ rose from the dead Sunday morning. Now I want to ask the question. Let's be honest with what these scriptures say. Does any of these scriptures say, and I'm going to read them all, I want you to ask yourself the question. Does any one of these scriptures say he rose that morning? That's all I want to ask. And want you to ask that question to yourself. It says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." Does that scripture say he rose that morning? Doesn't say that, does it? Let's go back to some of the others now. Let's go back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 28. It says here, in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Now, I'm going to read the next scripture in a moment, but question again. Does it say in anything that I read that Christ rose Sunday morning? Does it say that in any place there at all? Let's read the next scripture. It says here, "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here.'" Now listen to this scripture, the subtlety of it, or you can miss something very powerful. Listen to the subtlety of the words. "He is risen as he said." Now let me ask you a question. Did he say he was going to rise on Sunday morning? When did he say he was going to rise? After 3 days and three nights. And believe me, he wasn't going to stay in that grave not 1 minute longer. Not 1 minute longer. So after 3 days and three nights. So if he rose as he said, and we've already shown that he died on the 14th, was buried just as the 14th was ending, and we know that the 14th, from all of the historical record we can gather of that year, was on a Wednesday, that he resurrected just as he said, 3 days and three nights later on a Saturday or Sabbath evening. He was already risen. So why did the angel roll back the stone? Was it to let Christ out? Christ couldn't get out unless he rolled that stone back, right? That's the only way a resurrected person can get out of a grave, right? You got to roll the stone back. No, he walked through that stone long ago. He had already walked through. He was already out of there. He rose up and walked out the grave. But the stone was rolled back later. Why? Why was the stone rolled back? Loud so they can hear you, please.
To show witness to them that came to the grave that he was not there.
Exactly. That was the only reason why. He didn't need the stone rolled away. It was just rolled away so they could see. And see, they didn't get there until that morning. You see. So they could see that he was no longer there. And that your Savior and my Savior had risen from the dead and walked through those stones alive. Alive forevermore as Savior for you and Savior for me. Now it's important to understand this for a lot of reasons that I'm not going to get into today. And that'll be a whole nother sermon, a whole nother subject for another time as to why this is so important. But one thing you do know at this point, it is important as a sign to those who are unbelievers. And this is the only one that Christ gave and would give to those who are unbelievers. That he would be in the grave 3 days, three nights, literally dead as a doornail. Dead as dead can be. And then raised from the dead exactly 3 days, three nights later, exactly as he said, as a living witness and testimony that he was who he said that he was. The Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, I'm going to stop there, getting a little lightheaded. But I'm going to open it up for any questions that anyone may have on this, any other additions or any other questions that can may be raised. I will add one last point, and that is where it talks about Sunday morning. Even that expression is not properly translated in your King James Bible. The wording is quite interesting. It too deals with God's holy days. The actual wording in Mark 16 or 1, and as well as in Matthew 28 and John 20 and 1, and all of those scriptures where it talks about the women coming to the grave on the first day of the week, the actual expression is they came to the grave early on the first of Sabbatons. And what that means is it was the beginning of the count of the first Sabbaths. Most people don't know what that is. That's why they just go ahead and say first day of the week, because most people don't know what that is, because they're totally unfamiliar with the holy days that God gave to the Hebrew people. But during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the first Sunday, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the count for another one of their feasts called Pentecost. Pentecost actually means 50th. They would count a total of 49 days of weeks, beginning with Sunday to Sabbath, Sunday to Sabbath, Sunday to Sabbath, seven times. Total of 49 days. And then on the 50th day would be held another holy day called Pentecost. On that Sunday of that week was the beginning of the count for the first day toward that seven Sabbaths. And the expression that was used, a colloquial lism, if you will, that was used, was the beginning or the first day of the Sabbath's count. That's what it was. So it wasn't just merely only the first day of the week, which it was, but it was the first day in that count. Now, that's important. Now, I'll leave you with this last thought. This is important also, because on that first day of that count, which was always a Sunday, what we call Sunday today, was also another little known ceremony. And it was called the offering of the wave sheaf offering. And this offering was also called the first fruits of the harvest, where the barley barley grows in the winter, seeded in the fall, comes up in the spring. Little pint or so of barley would be taken to the temple, offered before God, weighed before him for acceptance. It's interesting when this here barley was cut. It was cut the evening before as the sun was setting on the Sabbath. That's when it was cut from the ground. And the priests would have people out watching the sun. And as the sun was setting, just as the sun dipped below the horizon, they would take a sheaf and go swoop like that and cut it and lift it up from the ground. It was symbolic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was the first fruits from the ground, from the grave. But it wasn't offered, though, to the priests until the next morning. So on Sunday morning, about 9 o'clock, that little pint of barley would be taken to the temple, and then it would be waved in ceremony, symbolically as acceptance by the Father. It's interesting that you read in John 20th, if you want to do your own reading a little further on, that Jesus Christ actually went to the throne of his Father on that day, that morning, and he told Mary not to touch me, I have not risen to my Father yet, your Father and mine. And he rose up to his Father and came back later that day and met with the disciples. But he went to his Father first and presented himself alive and accepted, to be accepted as the sacrifice for us by his Father on that day. So there is something significant that did take place on that Sunday, but it was not his resurrection. That was the evening before when he was cut from the ground at that point in time. Okay, so I'm going to end it there and I'll open it up for any questions anyone has on this subject. Any question you want, anything that comes to mind, don't worry about it sounding silly or foolish or anything like that. I'm just going to rip you apart if you do. No, I'm not. I wouldn't do that. Yes. You're talking about in Daniel. That's Daniel, the 9th chapter, where it talks about the Son of Man being cut off in the midst of the week, which is another strong, powerful prophecy and support for when his death actually took place. He died in the midst of the week. That's in Daniel, the 9th chapter. It's Wednesday. Wednesday is the middle of the week. So yes, we still, and you know, it's remarkable that we still have a 7-day week even to this very day. I wonder how many of you know that in most countries, Saturday is actually named Sabbath or rest day. Spanish, if you speak Spanish, or French, the term actually means rest for the seventh day. In Japan, it means rest the seventh day. In Chinese, in Spanish, you mentioned that already, but in a number of your languages, the seventh day actually is still called rest day. It's only in European countries, in some European countries in America, we call it Saturday. Isn't that something? We call it Saturday, Saturn's day, you know. But in almost all the world, they refer to it as rest day. They were even having a little battle over in Iraq just about a week or two ago about not wanting to call Saturday rest day. They don't want to use it as the rest day because they're trying to change it. It's some parliamentary procedure over there trying to change it. But it's called the rest day in most languages. Even in some primitive tribes, by the way, in Africa as well, it's called rest day, the seventh day of the week. Yes?
I'm going to comment. I downloaded off the JewishPeople.com their interactive perpetual Jewish calendar.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go there, you can put in any date of the year, I mean, any calendar year. And I put in 30 AD April, and you get Wednesday Passover.
Right.
So you can go to most of your Hebrew calendars, and you know, Hebrews, even though they don't believe in Jesus being the Messiah, they can't get away from keeping their calendar accurate. So God won't even let them do that and mess up on that score. And the other thing about this particular year, if you talk to your Protestant brothers, you may want to ask them, because they Easter, or they like to call it Resurrection Sunday now, they're trying to get away from Easter. You may want to ask them, whose resurrection are they observing? Because if they want to go through by the gospel, and what we have covered today is that Passover is the day that Jesus Christ died. That's the gospel truth. You can't get away from that. So mm-hmm. if they look at that saying, okay, when is Passover this year? Passover takes place after what they observe is the resurrection. So you're observing a resurrection of who
right.
this year?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, if we go by the gospel truth, Passover happens, what, April 22nd. But there, the Protestants have their resurrection on March 27th. So they have a dilemma with that, and I don't know how their preachers are going to explain that to them and say, well, you know, okay, we're observing Jesus Christ, you know, resurrecting today, but, you know, the gospel truth said he died almost 4 weeks later, according to the mm-hmm. calendar. So we have to really look at that in terms of the truth.
They try, with the exception of this year and other years in which the Hebrew calendar is intercalated with an extra month, which we had an extra month this past year. We had 1 month longer in the Hebrew calendar. This was an intercalated year. This is why we're not keeping Passover until April the 22nd this year. Normally, though, that's a whole nother interesting story, because normally they do try to keep it where Easter is after Passover. They actually, I had a paper, I totally forgot to bring it. I left it on my desk. I was going to read, showing how they did that. They know that Christ died on Passover day, so they don't really want Easter to be before Passover. They want the resurrection to always come after Passover. So that's the way they calculate it every single year, to make sure it comes out that way, which means they have to look at the Hebrew calendar, have to make sure when the 14th day of the Hebrew month comes, which is a full moon, and they always make sure, they say themselves in their own words, that Easter comes after the first full moon, after the first month of the equinox. That's the way they always try to do it. This year, that didn't work, because this is an intercalated year in which there's an additional Hebrew month to make up for, you know, leap year. This is their leap year. Now, when we have a leap year, we just 1 day. They have a leap year as a whole month. And that's because their year is shorter than the 365 days our year is. So they have to make up for that lost time by adding an additional month approximately once every 3 years, or a little less or a little more at times. But because this is a leap year, this throws them off this time around. But that's an interesting point, which was a great controversy for several years before Easter was even settled on. Many people don't realize they went through this controversy that was settled at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And they settled on the controversy of when to keep Easter. Prior to that time, this controversy was called the Quarto Decimin Controversy. You know what that means, Quarto Decimin? 14th. It was a controversy in the church called the 14th Controversy, because there was a debate in the church about whether or not they should continue to observe Passover. You see, the early church, up until 300 and something AD, continued to observe Passover, not Easter. Easter was not being observed at all until about, yes, Carla. Yes. Well, the church that evolved out of the original church, the false church, the church of apostasy, church apostatized. But before that, the church, up until at least 130, 140 AD, there was no such thing as Easter at all in the church. But from about 140 AD on, the rumblings of it began to enter into the church. But it did not become full-blown, though, until 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, I'm not sure the way it's pronounced, Nicaea. At that council is when they made the determination the Western churches, the Latin churches from Rome, Alexandria, so forth, they made that decision. Constantine, being emperor at that time, led the way. And they, from that point onward, they pretty much put a curse on anyone keeping the 14th day for Easter. Did you know, by the way, that even to this day, that the Catholic Church does not refer to it as Easter? Did you know that? It's still referred to as Pascha. That's right, Pascha, for Passover. They still refer to it as that. Now, in their, public expressions, they use the term Easter. But in their liturgy, it's Passion. It's because they know better. They know what it actually is supposed to be. But instead, they refer to it publicly as Easter. But they talk about the Passion. They'll talk about, like the movie, The Passion of Christ. They speak in those terms about the Pascha or Passion of Christ and so forth. You understand that. But the actual death of Christ, they know, was on the 14th day of the Hebrew month. Now, for a long time, they tried to keep it Friday, and they said he died in 33 AD because that's the only 14th day of the Hebrew month that you can get it on a Friday. And that's in 33 AD. But that's the closest you can get is 33 AD. But the rest of them are different days, Mondays and Wednesdays and so forth. And that doesn't fit with their plan. So they went for 33 AD for a long time. But now there's too much historical evidence that powerfully supports 30 AD. And pretty much much of Protestant world has come to accept 30 AD as the year Christ's death. So they can't get around it. Very common now. So, but that was a controversy that existed for a long, long time. Actually, still exists. Still exists even now. Even now. So are there any other questions, any other comments anyone wants to make? It's just a colloquial expression. They call it Good Friday because he died on Friday. So that Friday, even though it was his death on that day, they consider it was a good day because that's when he died, when they say he died. But now, you know, it's not good in what his experience was. His experience was not good in one sense. But in another sense, yes, Christ's death was certainly good for us. But that day was not a good day as far as what actually he experienced and the horror and the pain that he went through. But then again, it wasn't on a Friday to begin with. It was on a Wednesday, which was the middle of the week. Actually, Friday, that's a shame when you think of a good freedom day. That's a goddess, you know. I believe that's one of your Norwegian goddesses. That is the same as Venus or Astarte. By the way, the word Easter, some of you may see in your King James Bible in the book of Acts, I think 12, where it uses the word Easter. That's a mistranslation. The Greek is actually passion. That's what it should be, Passover. But they put Easter in there. Easter is the name, as most of you know, I'm sure, of an Assyrian goddess. Actually, the correct pronunciation was Eastre, E-A-S-T-R-E, originally, and then later on became anglicized to Easter. One of her other names, Ishtar, the Astarte, Ishtra, and many other names, Isis. She's a pagan goddess, a fertility goddess. That's why they have the eggs on Easter, which represents fertility. That's where it came from. And Scandinavians worship the rabbit because of their fertility. And so they have Easter bunnies with eggs. You know, and what does this have to do with Jesus Christ? I did have one scripture I knew I was supposed to read, and I want to read this, and then I will end it for sure. That's Deuteronomy 12. Because the question that a lot of people have, well, you know, it's an innocent thing, and it's good for the kids, you know, fun for them and everything, and well, God doesn't really mind, because we're really just trying to honor him. But does he mind us taking things that are associated with pagan rituals, witchcraft, idolatry? Does he mind? And let's ask a second question. Who are we to determine how to worship God? Is that our right to make a decision on how we will do it? Does he have the right to determine how he will be approached? Does he have that right? So let's read right quick how he feels about this, because he doesn't leave it to us to guess. He tells us in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. Here's what he told the children of Israel about false gods and practices and other things of this nature, what he wanted them to not do. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now that's the word of God. I leave you with that as a final thing. And I'm through today. No more questions, nothing else.
I'm going to go home and get in bed.
Okay.